This is a recording of a sermon preached at Hardeman Primitive Baptist Church, April the 28th, 1984, preaching by Elder Sonny Pyle from Graham, Texas.
The Lord contributes assembly together here at his house. It's a pleasure to be back at Hardeman Church once again. I believe the last time I was here was about 12 years ago last April. We are thankful to be in the presence of your local ministers, also Elder Ferris of my home state, and perhaps present here, I believe, in North Carolina, perhaps places that I haven't noticed. And I trust we've come here today in a prayerful mood and a prayerful attitude. There's never been a time that I've come before God's people that I have not solicited the prayers of all present. And so let us never imagine for a moment that a man can preach the gospel without the help of the Lord and without the need of the prayerful support of the people of God. I've had some things on my mind this morning as I've been trying to pray about the service that I've not really had on my mind for about 3 or 4 years. And I hope that these impressions are sent from the Lord. And if they're sent from the Lord, then that will be manifest. If they're merely whims of my mind, then that will also be manifest. But I will just begin this morning by pointing out that our English language, our mother tongue, is recognized as one of the most difficult languages on the face of the earth. I've spent about 45 years trying to learn how to talk to people in the English tongue, and I'm still having quite a time with it. I still learn every day because we have a very intricate and complicated language, because in addition to many of our native Anglo-Saxon words, we borrowed from the German and the Spanish and the Russian, and borrowed from about every tongue on the face of the earth. English is a very, very difficult language, and the reason I'm approaching the subject this way is that I want to go into the Scriptures and find some expressions in the Bible where the inspired writers of the Bible not only use some single words, but they also use some hyphenated or compounded words. And in our English tongue, we've got two words there that we've got to deal with. We've got a compound word. English is a very difficult language to learn. I feel sorry for foreigners that come over here and try to master our language. I am around foreigners quite a bit in my native state. We've got quite a few Mexicans. There's a German community just north of me. And I remember some of the difficulties that even my own children had becoming familiar with some of the country expressions, little colloquialisms, and figures of speech that it's very common for us to use. It's no wonder that we have trouble communicating with each other. And if there's some habitual professional critic out here today and sitting in the seat of the scornful, and you're looking for something to criticize, I promise you, you'll have a field day. Because people that come to hear my preaching that won't find something to criticize never go home disappointed. But I trust we're not sitting here in the seat of the scornful, in the seat of the critic. I hope we're here in the spirit of humility, and I hope that you'll have cast a mantle of charity over my imperfection. Preaching can look very easy from the pew. It looks a lot easier from the pew than it does the pulpit. And I've told my wife several times, and I love my wife, we've been together 27 years, but if the day ever comes when I preach to my wife, I may get the big head. And I've told my wife several times that the best generals are never on the battlefield. They're in the history classes after the battle's over. The best quarterbacks are never out on the playing field. They're in the barbershops and cafes the day after the game's over. The best boxers are never in the ring. The best boxers are down here at the bars and places like that after the fight's over. And since the best generals are never on the battlefield, and the best quarterbacks are never out on the football field, and the best boxers are never in the ring, it also follows that the best preachers are never in the pulpit. The experts on preaching are out there in the pews, especially at Sunday dinner out on the grounds after a man's preaching. So I realize that probably, since all of that is true in our everyday lives, there are probably people out there that may be, people out here this morning, that you may be better judges of what I'm saying than I am. So I ask you to be very forgiving toward my imperfections. But when we begin to think about the difficulties that we have in communicating in our English language, I'm reminded of a show that used to be on television when my dad bought his first set about 32 or 33 years ago, and it was a little tiny TV about this big, and I was a big overgrown boy, and there was a show on back in those days, and I don't meet too many people that even remember it, but the show was Life with Luigi. It was about a little Italian immigrant that came here to America, Luigi had a little shop, and Luigi was very eager to learn the English language. There were a couple of men came in Luigi's little shop one day. Luigi was overhearing these Native Americans talk to each other. And after these men had finished their conversation, one man said to the other man, "I have enjoyed talking to you, sir, says you are a very level-headed man." Now, Luigi had noticed that things in America that are level are also flat. There's some country west of me. Now, my native part of Texas is made up of hills and plateaus and rough canyons. My country is anything but flat. But just west of me, there's some country in Texas, in West Texas, that I could go out there and refer to that land as being level. In fact, they have a city out there, a town out there named Level Land. And I could call that land out there level land. Nobody would think anything about it. I could call it flat land, and nobody would consider me an ignoramus. Now, many times, things that are level are also flat. So a man came into Luigi's shop, and Luigi heard two men talking, and he butted in on the conversation. He said, "I enjoy listening to your conversation," says, "you two very flat-headed men." And both of them got mad at him. Now, things that are level are sometimes also flat. But there's a lot of difference in a flat-headed man and a level-headed man. I was at a meeting a few years ago, and there was a young preacher there. They walked up to me. He said, "I want you to meet my wife." Said, "Let's step around the corner of the church." Says, "She's around here minding the children." Well, I couldn't imagine that, because I was always raised to mind my mother and dad. My dad never told me anything. My dad has never to this day ever told me to do anything twice. When I was a youngster, when my dad told me to sit down, I started sitting down, looked for a chair later. Now, I couldn't imagine a mother around there minding her children. But we stepped around the corner of the church, and she had a little switch about that long. And she was minding her children. I had forgotten that the English word mind can mean to obey, but it can also mean to supervise. You know, like a man minding his business, or a man minding his livestock. Well, you see, I was taken aback because I didn't know that over in the state of Alabama, where I was at that time, that to mind children sometimes means that you do things to make the children mind you. You understand that? So English is a very difficult language, as you've heard about. Now then, to add to it, we not only have words that can have several shades of meaning, but sometimes we compound words and put them together. When my son David was growing up, he's now 6'6" and will be 26 in August. It seems like he was just a little boy yesterday. And he's working today on a PhD, but back before he was so very smart, and he was just learning to talk, we'd go fishing, and I'd catch fish. "What kind of fish is that, Daddy?" I said, "It's a catfish." "Now, Daddy, how could it be a cat and a fish at the same time?" He's very bad. He didn't understand how we compound words. I'd point out a dog to him. I said, "That's a bulldog." "But Daddy, how could it be a bull and a dog at the same time?" He was not trying to be amusing or smarty. He was genuinely confused. Now, we take words and compound them together. We find in the New Testament that the writers and speakers of the New Testament also compound words. And I'm going to pick up a word that we use in our everyday language, but you'll find it compounded in the New Testament maybe 10 or 11 ways. Now, I'm not going to say I'll touch all 10 or 11 of them. I may not think of all 10 or 11 of them. It may not be the Lord's will. It might not be profitable. I might just touch 3 or 4. We have a word that we use in our everyday language, and that word's called fellow. Sometimes we Southerners call it feller. You find it in the Bible, fellow. Now, sometimes it's used in a very common sense. It's not used in a complimentary sense. Sometimes we say, "I ran into a fella down here," and we don't mean much by that. Maybe you didn't learn the man's name. Maybe you didn't like the man. Maybe you were irritated or aggravated with the man. And you just refer to him, "I met a fella who said once upon a time." That does not indicate any friendship or association whatsoever, using it that way. Now, we read in the book of Acts of some fellows that were said to be lewd fellows. You know, base people, lewd fellows. Now, the word there is used in the very loose sense. But we also find in the scriptures, like in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, here's a prophecy written several hundred years before the birth of Christ, where God the Father, speaking of a prophecy, is saying, "Awake, O sword, against thy shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow." Now that's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the sword of God's almighty justice that is called upon to come down upon his Son. And he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, And he says, and smite the man that is my fellow. Now, about 500 years before the birth of Christ, God tells the prophet Zechariah that there is a man that is my fellow. That means my associate. That means my equal. Just like as a surgeon is admitted into the fellowship of surgeons and physicians, or a lawyer or psychiatrist is admitted into the fellowship of other men that practice the same thing he's practicing. Now that word fellow there in Zechariah chapter 13 verse 7 means an associate. It means an equal. And here's one 500 years before the birth of Christ, before his virgin birth, is referred to as God's associate. He's referred to as one that's in union and unity with God the Father. Not the man that will be my fellow when he's born of the virgin, but the man that is at this present time my fellow. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. In the Almighty Trinity, you see, the one that is my fellow. And he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, smite the sheep, and the shepherd will be scattered. Now I have no doubt that that's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because our blessed Lord quoted that prophecy in Mark, I'll say, verses 20, chapter 14, verses 28 and 29, and he applied that to himself. Now the word fellow, used in the book of Acts with reference to those base and lewd fellows, is used in the loosest sense, like we use. But over here in Zechariah chapter 13 verse 7, it's used in the very highest sense to teach a unity, a working together, an association of the very closest sort. Now then we find in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul, to a great extent, and the Apostle John, to a lesser extent, they take our English word fellow and they put a little hyphen in there and they join it to several other words and they form some compounds to describe the relationship that ought to exist between all the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I may tell you where some of these places are. Maybe I don't know where they are. But my daddy-in-law, who's 90 years of age, and my dad, who's 82 years of age, they're 600 miles apart, but they have some very similar ways. My daddy-in-law, sometimes in trying to press a point, will manufacture, make up a homemade scripture, and I'll start pressing him. Now, just where does it say that? I'm not going to tell you, he says. You'll have to grub it out like I did. And when my dad comes up with a chimney corner scripture, and I go to ask him for book, chapter, and verse, Dad said about the same thing. Well, you can dig it out like I did. So I'll just say to you this morning, I may tell you where some of these things are. Maybe I know it, maybe I don't. But I'll give you this clue. You can find the majority of these compound expressions that I'm going to use in the writings of the Apostle Paul. There's only 14 books or letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, just 14 of them. And I'm sure you can cover that right quickly. In fact, there's probably less printed material in the New Testament than there will be in the Atlanta Constitution in the morning. You ever thought about that? And folks think nothing about getting up on Sunday morning and devouring a big city newspaper. Yay about that thing. So it shouldn't take you too long to read all the Pauline epistles. You'll find one or two of these expressions in the Gospel of John. You'll find some of them in the epistles of John. But we find that the Apostle Paul, who uses several of them in Colossians chapter 4, uses several of them in Ephesians. You'll find most of them in Colossians 4. You'll find a great number of them in the Ephesian epistle. You'll find some of them in Philippians. The Apostle Paul seasons his writings by taking this word fellow in describing what a disciple of Christ, a faithful minister, a faithful member of the Lord's kingdom ought to be. Now we come over to the Ephesian letter. The Apostle Paul, writing to Gentiles in chapter 2, tells these Ephesians that there was a time when we were strangers and foreigners. That is, we Gentiles were outside the covenant blessings of God. That is, here in this present world, God's always had an elect people among every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. But as far as having the prophets, the servants of God sent to them, as far as having the truth about how to serve the Lord, there was a time when that was given to Israel only. Now the Apostle Paul says that you Gentiles are made fellow citizens. Notice that. Writing to the church at Ephesus, he says you are fellow citizens. And every one of us here this morning, in fact, primitive Baptists all over this nation, those of us who believe in the great principles on which our churches across this country stand, those of us, we should all begin to think of ourselves as fellow citizens. He says, you Gentile members of this church at Ephesus, you become fellow citizens with the saints. You're fellow citizens. Have you ever thought about what it is to be a citizen? I live outside the city. I'm not the citizen of any city or town, but I am the citizen of a county. Now then, in my travels across the country, I visit places of different sizes, little hamlets and villages, some of the largest cities in America, towns and villages of all sizes. And it doesn't take very, you don't have to be in a town very long, driving around, walking around, to find out if the citizens of that city or village are really interested in that place. There are villages and towns in Texas, Georgia, Alabama, name a place, where the minute you enter that place, you are either impressed by the filth or the cleanliness. You find the streets in good repair. You will find there maybe the YMCA. You'll find parks. There's a certain way that a city impresses you when you first drive through it. You don't have to be a Solomon to go through a city and find out if the citizens of that city are really interested in that city. And I'm not going to take a lot of time telling intelligent people what it takes to go through a city and find out if the people that live there are really interested in that city. You know what the signs of it are. I've been in cities in Texas, towns or villages if you'd rather call them that, where it's very obvious that nobody had any interest in that particular city. I've been in others that you could tell that there were people there that were promoting and working for the good of that particular city. Now, every New Testament church is a spiritual city. Hardeman here is a spiritual city. Every church represented here this morning, you are a complete spiritual city. And the members of the churches that are represented here, and my home church and every church across the country, you are members of a spiritual city, a spiritual community. Now then, it would be very ridiculous. It'd be the silliest thing on the face of the earth if I were the citizen of some village or town in Texas, and I could apply this to the citizen of a county. But say, if I were the citizen of one of your fine little Georgia towns, I live there, see, that's why I'm a citizen. It would be the silliest thing on the face of the earth for me to go around at night shooting out street lights, turning in false fire alarms to run up the expense of the fire department, and to run the risk of those men crashing with the fire trucks, taking up their time to get out here and to try to shoot holes through street signs, shoot out street lights, and to do everything that I can to hamper the men that are maintaining the roads and the parks, to go through the parks and spread bottles and beer cans and filth of all kinds, to hamper the police and the fire department, and to do everything I can to tear up the streets of that city. You know why that'd be silly? Because you see, in defacing and marring that city and making it more difficult for those that are trying to keep that city a safe and clean place to live, in doing that, true enough, I'm also making a worse environment for others to live in. But since I've got to live there, I'm making a worse environment that I've got to live in. Can you understand that?
That's right. Amen.
So I have a great interest. I've got a great interest in Young County, Texas. I don't say this as a boast whatsoever, but there have been times that things have come up in that county, and I have taken an interest in it, not because I'm all that noble a person. I'm as depraved and corrupt as anybody here. But first of all, I'm a selfish person. And in laboring to make my home county a better place to live, I'm making a better place for myself to live. But I'm also making a better place for other people to live. Now, since I am the citizen of Young County, Texas, I'm also the citizen of a Primitive Baptist church in that county. And one of the most ridiculous things I know of would be to do things that would mar the beauty and mar the tranquility of that particular spiritual city. It's foolish from two standpoints. Well, it's foolish from three standpoints. First of all, it's an abomination in the sight of God for me to do it. That's most important. In the second place, I'm making a bad environment for myself and my children to live in, and I'm making a bad environment for other people to live in. That says there that we are fellow citizens. We're fellow citizens. Now then, the Apostle Paul, in that very same chapter, tells those Gentiles that they have been made fellow heirs with the saints. We are fellow heirs. And when we start preaching about the heirs of God and the joint heirs with Christ, there's a doctrinal aspect to it, and I love the doctrinal aspect. And it's within my very nature that if I could have it my way, I'd preach nothing but basic doctrine every time I get up to preach, because that's my nature. I love the basic doctrine of the Scripture. But let's just get some blood to circulate here this morning. Let's just get some folks' blood to circulate. I love the basic doctrines of the Bible. I'm basically a doctrinal, technical person. I love the doctrines of the Bible. If I had my way about it, I'd preach doctrine every time I get up here. I love it. For the first 15 years I tried to preach, I didn't think I was preaching unless I was skinning an iron minion or chasing a wolf. Took me a long time to find out their hide's not worth much. I'm not so smart. Now then, if you could take all the writings, and allow me to say this and make myself very clear. Doctrine is essential. It's the foundation of the church. When the Apostle Paul names in 2 Timothy 3:16 the things for which the scriptures are given, the first thing on the list is doctrine. I'm not belittling the importance of preaching doctrine. But sometimes the federal government or the state will come out with a great big circle like a pie, made like a pie. And here's the federal budget. That's sort of a joke, the idea of them having a budget. But anyway, here's the so-called federal budget. And here's the section of that that's spent for welfare, like this. Here's the portion that, say, is going for defense. And, you know, it's sort of divided up like the slices of the pie. You've got 48% over here, big slice, 2% here. I strongly suspect that if some person could do the same thing with the subjects of the Bible, you will find that probably about 98% of the Bible is about the battles and conflicts and strifes and difficulties that we fight here in time. I strongly suspect that probably less than 2% of the Bible is about the election, predestination, and the sovereignty of God. Now that doesn't mean those doctrines are unimportant. If God says something once in the Bible, that's sufficient. My dad never had to tell me anything at one time. If a great doctrine like election or the sovereignty of God, if it was just mentioned one time in the Bible, that's sufficient. If it's mentioned twice, it's urgent. Now those doctrines are mentioned many, many times in the Bible, but I strongly suspect that if we had some way of dividing or analyzing the subjects of the Bible as in the same proportion that they're taught in the Bible, that probably less than 2% of the Bible would be on the change between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You know, the dispensational change? Probably less than 2% of it would be on the change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Less than 2% would be on the great doctrines of election, the new birth, the sovereignty of God, and all those things below. I strongly suspect that probably 98 or 99% of the writings of the Bible are given pertaining to the good fight of faith that we're to fight in this life, how Israel failed in that many, many times, how we failed, admonitions as to how we are to live in this present world. I strongly suspect that. Now then, if I spend 98% of my time preaching about something that the inspired writers wrote about 2% of the time, it seems to me I've got something out about it. You understand what I'm saying here? Now then, I know some good Primitive Baptists across this country that don't seem to think I'm preaching or another man's preaching. Unless we're preaching on some of these basic doctrines and taking the hides off of people that don't believe these basic doctrines. Now, if I've got to talk 98% of the time in order to satisfy you about something that the Bible writers and preachers spoke about 2% of the time, then we've got something all out of balance. Doctrine's important, yes it is, but there's some other things that need to be taught to God's people. The Apostle Paul says here, we're fellow heirs. You Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, there's a doctrinal side to that. I know that we're the heirs of God. We're His heirs by birth. We're His heirs because He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I know that we're heirs by birth. We're heirs by adoption. There's a doctrinal side to that. And no heir of Christ, no heir of God and no joint heir with Christ will ever lose their eternal inheritance. But there's also a sense in which we Gentiles became fellow heirs with the saints of God in a gospel sense when that middle wall of partition was taken down. Every person here this morning that has the privileges of worshiping the Lord as we're worshiping Him today under the new covenant in the gospel church, we are all fellow heirs in the kingdom of God. And I'm talking about an inheritance right here in this world. We're fellow heirs. I'm not talking about the sweet by and by. I'm talking about the nasty now and now. I'm talking about right here in this world. We're heirs of something here in this world, and we were made fellow heirs when we Gentiles were brought into these blessings about 2,000 years ago. Now then, I want all of us this morning, in addition to thinking of ourselves as fellow citizens of Hardiman Church, fellow citizens of Bethany Church, fellow citizens of whatever church you're a member of, to also think of yourselves as fellow heirs of that particular place. We're fellow heirs. Now then, my mother and dad don't have too much in this world. Maybe your parents do, maybe they don't. My mother and dad have worked hard all of their lives, and I suppose all they've got to show for a lifetime of hard work is a family that they were blessed to rear, and a little home that they have today that's paid for, and it's not really a mansion by this world's standards. But I'm not sitting back waiting for the undertaker to come. My two brothers are not, and my sister is not. We're not sitting back waiting for the undertaker to come so we can sell the little house and divide it up. There's not that much involved. And that's not the reason I'm making this point. I'm making this point for another reason. Perhaps your mom and dad have got a little inheritance. Maybe it's not much, but they've got a little inheritance that according to common sense, according to the way laws work, and just, I mean, getting right down here and being honest with each other, your mom and dad have got a few earthly possessions, and according to the things way things work, someday those possessions will be yours. That's your inheritance. It may not be all that much, but since you have an inheritance there, the silliest thing on this earth I could do, or my two brothers could do, or my sister could do, or that we could allow the grandchildren to do, would be that each time we go to that little home in Dallas County, Texas, to go in there and start knocking holes in the walls, breaking out windows, tearing out screen doors, and trying to destroy and deface that little place. Now, wouldn't that be silly? Wouldn't it be silly for you to go to your aged mom and dad's home, maybe it's a little farm, and you go out there and start tearing down the fences? I mean, go in the house, start tearing up the screens, knocking out the windows, allowing the grandchildren to go around and tear the place up. Wouldn't that be the silliest thing in the world? Because if they pass away, it's going to be your inheritance. You know what you're doing? You're tearing down, you're lessening the value of something and taking away the beauty of something that's going to belong to you. Every time I go to my mom and dad's house, I spend a lot of time this winter trying to work on it. And I'm not trying to work on it so it'll bring more money when they die. I'm trying to work on it, maybe fix it up a little better, because back last year, my mother found out she had heart trouble, and she's been sitting around waiting on the undertaker. And now that I've got her home fixed up, she's decided she's going to have to be able to be 90 to enjoy it. Now, that's been my motive. Now, listen, every time my sister goes over there, my sister tries to fix the place up. My brothers go over there, we try to fix it up. First of all, because we love our parents. But it's also a very practical thing. When my mom and dad go home to glory, that place will probably be sold. You think I want to tear up something where my inheritance is? And it's not really all that much. But I want you to think here. Now then, God's people, we have an inheritance right here in this world and the house of God. And why we want to sow discord and do things to mar it? You see, you may be marring. See, there are things we're doing in this day and age that may drive our children and grandchildren away from the house of God. My home state and many sections of the country are suffering from things that were done 30 and 40 years ago.
Amen.
And I'm not trying to pass all the blame off on men that have gone on to be of the Lord. We've done some things in my lifetime. I've done a few and thought I was sincerely right, and probably most everybody here has been involved in a few civil wars, and at the time you did it, you thought it was really the right thing. But you know, 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God." There's been many times when those of us who are honest enough to say so thought we were acting in the spirit of firmness. You know, standing firm and steadfast, when really we were acting in the spirit of bullheadedness.
Amen.
You hear me? That's right. Now then, there were things that were done across this country 30 and 40 years ago that have driven my generation away from the house of God, and perhaps we're doing things today that will drive our children and grandchildren away from the house of God. Now then, let's just make a lot of people mad all at once. If you've got a place and it's where your inheritance is, it looks like we'd be doing everything not only to preserve it, but to add to it.
That's right.
Amen. I spent about 20 years trying to pastor one church. And I visited churches in a lot of different parts of the country. And I've never written anybody for appointment or picked up the phone and asked for the first appointment. Lord willing, I don't intend to. And I don't say that to be ugly, but you may hear me preaching in Nova Scotia or Florida to somebody sinful. I don't impose that rule on other preachers, but that's just one mile of the rule. Now listen. In place after place across this country, I've watched folks that when their children were very, very small, when these children are very, very small, they take those children out to hear a local pastor or maybe a visiting preacher hear a man of God preach. And then they get home, and that day for lunch, they have roast pastor for dinner. Or they have broiled visiting preacher for dinner. They sit there and say, that was pretty good preaching, but, you know. Sometimes the old retired English teachers, let's watch a few people wince this morning. Sometimes the old retired English teacher will go home and pick at his grammar. Just pick it apart. Well, you see, I went to school a while. I know all about participles and infinitives. I learned how to diagram sentences and discombobulate verbs. I know it's proper English to say, when expressing desire, to say, I wish I were. But that doesn't sound right. I say, I wish I was. It's proper to say, I wish I were rich. I say, I wish I was. What I'm trying to tell you is, I know better than I do. I just don't care. Sounds kind of phony, doesn't it? I wish I were rich. I know that it's, I've got kin folks that I meet from time to time that we call them my second cousins, and third cousins, and fourth cousins. Now, I know that's not proper. You know, second cousin, third cousin, fourth cousin, that's not proper. This is my cousin once removed, twice removed, thrice removed. Doesn't that sound silly? I mean, wouldn't those ranchers up in the south, in southern Oklahoma, I mean, I went up there to preach my aunt's funeral January 4th. Here came a bunch of my relatives I hadn't seen for years. I mean, wouldn't those old ranchers and farmers and cowboys up there on my mother's side of the family, I mean, wouldn't they have felt great if I'd gone around telling my wife and children who had never met some of them, this is my cousin thrice removed. You know, ridiculous. I know that it's proper English to say, people say, today's my 45th birthday. Today's my 70th birthday. Well, your mother sure was in labor a long time. You never have but one birthday in your life. You never had but one birthday in your life. That's the day you was born. A while back, I had the 45th anniversary of my birth. But everybody around say, Brother, if I was fixing to have the 45th birthday, I didn't stop those folks and say, no, I'm having the 45th anniversary of my birth. Now, you see, if you want to go home and pick a man's language, I mean, go home and pick mine, but I'm going to tell you this, while you're picking, I do know better. I took etiquette and stuff like that in school. I know how to set a table a la Emily Post, and I know which fork to use, but I don't care. My wife has spent 27 years trying to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear, and I don't care. All right, now then, sometimes folks will go home, and the old retired English teachers will pick at a man's language. Sometimes other folks there, they'll pick at this, they'll pick at that, they'll pick at the other. I'm talking about things that mar the inheritance. Amen. All right, I have seen old Baptists that when their children were 3 and 4 and 5 years of age, they would go home every Sunday and they'd have roast pastor. They'd pick every preacher apart that came through there. And then those folks would come to me many years later, baffled why their children had no interest in going to hear that man preach.
Amen.
I can think of a particular family right now, and there's no need to name them. You wouldn't know them anyhow. I can think of a particular family. Brother and his wife sat in the seat of the scornful. Every preacher came through, they picked him apart, picked him apart, picked him apart. I was in their home several years later. They had a daughter about 16, a boy about 18, and they were bewildered. Why, those children had no interest in going to hear that man preach. You know why they had no interest in hearing that man preach? Because you spent about 15 years, or I'll be nice, they spent about 15 years roasting that man, picking fault with him, and not teaching their children to honor the man in the pulpit. Now that hasn't just happened with one family, it's happened with dozens.
Right.
You know what you're doing out there? You were marring your inheritance. When my children were growing up, they were right there at home. There were a few places they went with me on appointments. There's a lot of places they didn't go. I reached a situation when my children began to leave home. My son spent several years 220 miles west of me going to college. My daughter is out there today working on a master's degree. My son later wound up 260 miles north of me in another section of the country. Now then there were brethren 220 miles west of me. Some of them I knew and some of them I didn't. There were brethren in those days 260 miles north of me. Some of them I knew and some of them I didn't. And I'm not trying to tell you I'm perfect. If I had a halo, it'd hang crooked. I've made thousands of mistakes in life, but I thank the Lord. There's one thing I sort of warned against. Whenever my children got ready to leave home and go about 220 miles west of me to go to school, and they began to ask me about churches out there and ministers out there, I tried to uphold them. Even though there's some of them I don't know all that well. And to be frank with you, there's quite a few churches out that way that my home church was not in fellowship with about 10 years ago, because my home church was what was known as a Casey Baptist Church. And we had another name for those folks out there years ago. Elder O. Strickland, closely linked to Elder C.H. Casey. I mean, all this stuff doesn't mean anything to you Georgia folks. I know all y'all are together and everything's rosy over here. You know, no divisions in Georgia, right? Right, amen?
Amen.
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 Right. All right. All right, I didn't sit back and start telling my children, now there's some of those brethren out there, good brethren, and some of those churches in order, some of them out of order. And when my son went 260 some odd miles north, he didn't know anybody up there. There's brethren up there I've known for years. Some of them up there I don't know. I've heard reports some of the churches up there were liberal, some of the brethren were weak, you know, all these reports you hear, you know, from the Primitive Baptist typhoid carriers. I told my son when he went up there, I said, all of them I know up there are good brethren. I mean, get up there and get in the middle of them. And I'm not trying to pin a medal on myself. I didn't do this because I'm such a nice fellow. I did this because the Lord said, be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. I have a selfish motive in doing this. I wanted my children going to the house of God when they left home.
Amen.
When they went west of me, they were in a meeting every Sunday. When my son went way north of me, he spent every Sunday somewhere in a meeting house. My son gets along well with preachers up there. My son has gotten up there and gotten well acquainted with preachers and introduced me to them. That's right. He's made me a few friends. Now, he makes them for me, but easier not to make them for myself. Isn't that strange? Now, you can't understand that, I'm sure. He's my goodwill ambassador. All right. But now notice this. I'm not telling you I did this because I'm so wise, but I got to think about it. If I poison my children against those churches west and north of me when they get out there, what encouragement are they going to have to leave a college campus and go out there on Sunday? And maybe if they quit going to the house of God, maybe the next thing you know, they might be in trouble. My children, human, same as yours. And you better realize that your sweet little daughter and your sweet little son, they've got the same old depraved, corrupt, Adamic nature as everybody else. Now then, my friends, there are things we could do to mar our inheritance in the house of God. You go to the 6th chapter of Proverbs, Solomon names some things God hates. These 6 things that the Lord hates, yea, 7 are abominations to him. I suppose right on the top of the list would be a fornicator. Adulterer, thief, how about that? You know what the first one on it is? And now, fornicators and adulterers don't belong to the church. Don't misunderstand me. We Primitive Baptists have loaded our howitzers, our great big guns, and leveled them at fornicators and adulterers. But usually in your book, in that book, when the Apostle Paul opens his guns on fornicators and adulterers, in the same volley that he fires, he aims also at the covetous. You know, how many churches ever turned somebody off for being covetous? I know of 2 or 3. He starts in on a covetous man. He starts in on idolaters, railers. We get over here to the 6th chapter of Proverbs. The Apostle Paul, Solomon says these 6 things that the Lord hates. The first on the list is a proud look. Lying tongue. Look at that last one. He that soweth discord among brethren. All right, the Apostle Paul tells us that we're fellow citizens. I'd be a fool to start trying to tear up my hometown. I'd be running up my taxes. It costs more money if I tear up the streets. They're going to have to raise my taxes to fix it. If I start turning in false fire alarms and hampering the police department and shooting out street lights, they're going to raise my taxes in order to come back and fix them. And I need those conveniences myself. And whenever we do things that mars the peace and tranquility of the house of God by sowing discord, and I've known folks, I've known good old Baptists that would burn up 10 gallons of gas a day trying to get rid of the pastor, spend 3 hours a day on the phone making sure everybody knew about all the trouble. Now listen. He says we're fellow citizens. He says we're fellow heirs. We go here to the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, and Brother John uses one of these little fellow compounds. In John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 16, we find there where Thomas, which is called Didymus, they're going to the place where Lazarus is dead, John 11. Thomas, which is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples. The Bible tells us we're fellow disciples. You know what a disciple is? A disciple's a learner. We go to the 28th chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. The Lord gives this commandment to his disciples. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That word teach, in the center column of every good Bible I've ever looked at, that word teach means to make disciples. Go ye therefore and teach or make disciples. The Lord makes children of God. The Lord only makes children of God. He makes children of God. He does that work of the new birth. He elected them. He regenerates and quickens them. But the gospel makes disciples. The purpose of preaching is to teach people, and the goal or end of that preaching is that they become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find here that they were sent out to teach, and the purpose of their teaching was to make disciples. Every disciple is a person that's interested in learning. He says here, we are fellow disciples. Now then, let's say you're sincerely interested in learning how to whale, or you're sincerely interested in learning to be a beauty operator. Or let's say that you've worked hard all summer, and you've gotten a little money together, and you go here and pay your tuition to enroll in a college or learn to be a beautician or electrician or whatever field you're interested in. You go there and you are very interested in learning. You are a disciple or a student of the man there doing the teaching. You are very, very interested in learning. But you go to your college or trade school, and it seems that there are other students there that all they're interested in is whispering all the time the man's trying to teach you that thing that you so eagerly want to learn. There are others there that are causing a ruckus and a disturbance. Now again, my halo hangs crooked. I distinctly remember back when I was in high school that one of the favorite games we used to play back in that day was distract the teacher. You know, get him off the subject. I remember a high school history teacher I had named Stevenson. And I would be better versed in history today, probably, than I am, if it had not been that some of us big, overgrown boys, we'd go in there and we didn't want to learn history. And Mr. Stevenson had it in his head he was a mechanic. And so we would go in there and he would start teaching his history class. And we would start asking him about brake shoes and master cylinders. Some old boy would speak out and say, I'm having a little trouble with the brakes on my 53 Mercury. He'd say, 53 Mercury. He'd say, what kind of trouble you have? And I've seen him lots of times go to the blackboard and draw off a wheel cylinder and the retracting springs and the brake shoes and the drum and all that and give us a diagram of how a hydraulic brake system works. And we'd tie him up to that all during history class. I pulled other tricks to distract English teachers. Now, I'm not proud of that. I'm ashamed of it today. I'm ashamed of that today. If I'd had a lick of sense back then, I'd have been very interested in absorbing all the English and history and math that I could absorb if I'd had a lick of sense. Now then, we come to the house of God. And the house of God is a school. It's a school where we learn the ways of the Lord. We learn what the Lord wants us to do. We're disciples. We're learners in the house of God. And I'm not just talking about the public assembly that goes on an hour and a half a week. I'm talking about our lives as disciples of Christ. We say sometimes, well, I'm going to church this morning. You're not. You're going to meeting. This structure here is not a church. It's a meeting house.
Amen.
The old timers had this right. Old Brother Strickland never did say one time that I ever remember, I'm fixing to go to church this morning, said I'm going to meeting. He never did call that structure, structure over there the church. He called it the meeting house. You go up here in the old states where the oldest churches in our country are, right over the old Wellstrack church they've got up there, they've got the British Crown, and they've got BM Baptist Meeting House. You can find others up there have PM Presbyterian Meeting House, MM Methodist Meeting House. Those old people have enough sense to know that structure's a meeting house. Now then, the church assembles. The church is the born-again people out here to make up this body. The church assembles, that's true. We're assembled here today. But actually, we don't ever leave the church. We leave the meeting house. The assembly breaks up, but we're members of this body all the time. Now, when I talk about being learners, I'm not just talking about the time we're assembled here trying to hear a man preach, because that man preaching's got to do some learning himself. In the function week in and week out of the church, I mean week in, month after month after month, as that body functions in the community, there are things that we can do to distract the learning that we're supposed to do as disciples of Christ.
Right.
I want to tell you one thing you can do to distract the learning process in the house of God. And one reason we have so many babes in Christ, we're across this country, we've got so many babes in Christ in the Primitive Baptist Church. We have that man, your pastor, or the men who come to preach to you, that have the primary responsibility of preaching and teaching the things you need to know. Now those men, in order to tell you something, they've got to learn something. They've got to spend some time studying. They've got to spend some time meditating. But in many places across this country, God's people are demanding that the servants of God distract themselves. Many of our preachers across this country are being distracted by what I call the social gospel. Now don't misunderstand me here. What I'm talking about is this. There's the hub of a thing, and there's the spokes that emanate from it. There's no man on earth enjoys trying to go cheer sick folks up or depressed folks up any more than I do. I've never gone to visit anybody that's sick or depressed to try to cheer them up that it didn't have the opposite effect. I receive a great blessing in trying to comfort people, help people that are confused, give people encouragement. And I am not trying to belittle visitation, visiting the sick, preaching funerals, any of that. I'm not trying to belittle your work in the community. But I'm trying to determine this morning what's the hub of the ministry and what's the spokes of it. The Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, "Till I come, perform lots of weddings and funerals, visit the hospital four times a day, sit in the widow's parlors all afternoon." Is that it? You know better than that. He says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." There are many things that we can do to distract the servant of God. One is to demand that he spend all his time being a referee, trying to settle spats and all this type of thing. We can distract that man by demanding that he spend all his time visiting us when we don't really need to be visited. You know what I tell folks at home? The few cows I've got at home, or cattle if you prefer, I don't spend much time with those that's healthy and get along well. If I've got any time to spend, I usually spend it with a sick cow, the one not doing too well. I tell the folks at home, I said, if I don't come to see you, that just means I consider you a healthy sheep, spiritually. You know what it usually means when your pastor doesn't come to see you? Somebody preach a sermon on this, I never have. You know what it usually means when your pastor never comes to see you? When your pastor never comes to see you, it usually means that nobody in your family's died. It usually means you haven't had any deaths in your family, no bad accidents, nobody in your family's real sick. It usually means that you don't have anything really confusing you, that you don't have any real physical problems, personal problems. And it usually means that you're a good, stable member of the church. Because when your pastor comes to see you frequently, now we ought to visit folks, sure enough, but when your pastor comes by to see you frequently, it usually means you're real sick. You've got death in your family, a lot of problems. Or it means that you're a negligent disciple and he's coming by trying to boost you up to get you to be a little more faithful. So out of my home church, if I don't come see you too often, that's a good sign. It means you're doing fine. Now listen. I used to distract the teacher. There are a lot of things going on today to distract the man in the pulpit. All of us here, there's not a preacher here that I know of. I know most of them pretty well. There's not a one of them here would turn you down if you called them any hour of the night and said you were depressed, you had a death, you had a problem, and you really needed them. I don't know a man here to turn you down. There's not one of them. And I'm going to stand up here tonight, but I'm trying to boast. But you find out in my home county, and I've done it, and these brethren have done it. I've not only gone all hours of the night trying to help people have car wrecks and death and sickness, but I've got up sometimes late at night and gone down to the jailhouse to get some boys out of there. They weren't members of my church. Oh, no, 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 no. They were the sons and grandsons of maybe some good, sweet old folks. Some good, sweet old sister at the church got a wild son, wild as a March hare, a wayward grandson. And now he's in jail. She doesn't know how to get him out. I've done a few things like that. These brethren do it for you, too. Not to leave. Fellow citizens, fellow disciples, we're trying to learn. Let's don't distract the learning process. I've gone places where people would be so disturbed over discord and problems they have in the church. But you get up here to preach the gospel, they'll watch you preach. They'll watch you preach. Folks will watch you preach. I've gone to churches and knew in advance when I went there that they have local problems that did not pertain to me. And people greet you with a warm handshake and a big smile, but you get up and preach. And those local problems that are seething under the surface are throwing a chill over the whole church. Over the whole church. Those things distract our growing in grace and our learning in the house of God. Now I'm going to move real fast. I told you I wasn't going to try to touch all these. Maybe I won't think of them. The writers of the New Testament call us fellow citizens. Go home and think about that. I'm talking about not citizens of Atlanta, but citizens of your local church, citizens of the house of God. It says we're fellow citizens, fellow disciples, we're fellow heirs, fellow laborers. A lot of time needs to be spent here. Fellow laborers, fellow workers. There's a real talent to working together. There are people that I love very much. I love them very, very much. I enjoy worshiping with them. But I wouldn't want to get out here and start building a fence with them. That's true. I've got some brothers in the flesh. I've got two brothers in the flesh. I love them. We have a very close family. But when it comes to doing carpentry work, foundation work, when it comes to doing a manual job, I don't enjoy working with them. I like to be a family gathering with them. Do something like that. I don't like to work with them. They've got their way of working, and I've got my way of working. There's a real knack to working together. And all of us need to do a lot of studying about how we can be better workers together. Better workers together. Now you say we're fellow laborers, we're fellow workers, fellow servants. I've got to spend a little time here. I hope you're not in a big hurry. I've got to spend a little time right here.
We got lunch.
Okay.
Right on.
Fine. I got a little, there'll be a lot more preaching done here after I'm gone. And if some of these brethren want to take up the fellow laborers and fellow workers or some of this stuff, I'm just skimming over. You see, a lot of my brethren, I'm going to be ugly here. A lot of my brethren enjoy reading a lot of these old English writers. I'm not criticizing you, brethren, but a lot of my brethren, they like to read old English writers. I've got a whole bunch of books at home, but some of those old Englishmen way back yonder. Occasionally, I get a good thought from them. I'm trying to find me a Spurgeon fan. I've got a bunch of old Spurgeon books about that long. I've done read them, and I'm ready to give them away. I'm not knocking those brethren. They were sound, but I don't enjoy reading them. You know why I don't enjoy reading them? Because most of those old Englishmen, they write and they preach like a man trying to wring a rag out. Like this. They want to get every drop. I don't enjoy that kind of preaching. Now, the English and the Americans have two different approaches to it. You ever look at an English newspaper and then look at an American newspaper? In an American newspaper, here's the big headline, tells you what happens. Sam Jones murdered on Peachtree Street. Well, you've about got it in the headline.
Yeah.
Then you get out here in a little sub-headline. Sam Jones, 44 years of age, murdered on Peachtree Street, assailant unknown. Then you get on down here and get the details. Now, that's the American way of going at it. The American way of going at the thing is that they slug you with a headline and they tell you all about it. You done got it out of the headlines and you're wasting time really to read for the details. Now, the British way of going at it is this. On the beautiful morning of April 13, 1984, Sam Jones of 34 Westchestershire in Kent County did little suspect that when he left his little cottage to head for town to shop for his crumpets so he could have his afternoon tea, little did he suspect that tragedy was awaiting him. Because on that fateful afternoon, and finally you keep on reading, you know, did he catch the flu? Now, I'm not criticizing brethren that like to sit and read Philpott and Gadsby and Spurgeon and a lot of those old English brethren. But you see, I'm an American.
Amen.
That's right. I was brought up in Southwest. And I'm not as polished as some of you people are. I mean, now where I come from, you know, most folks, you meet them out on the street, they just, you know, go right at it. And I'm sorry I'm a bare knuckle brawler, but it's just, I've been that way all my life. At least I'm consistent. Any of you know Ray Miles? See, I can blame it on my genes and chromosomes. Now then, listen. Now, I've got a bunch of old English books I'll give you if you want. They got a good doctrine in them. I'm not against reading them. I just don't have the patience. All right. We come over here. We got fellow laborers. We got fellow workers. I'm not going to try to be like Englishmen and bring every one of these out. There'll be a lot of preaching done here and I'm gone. Some of you brethren want to tell these folks how they can be fellow laborers and fellow workers. Have at it. We're also called fellow servants, fellow prisoners. And let's not just talk about people in jail together either. When the Apostle Paul said, I'm the prisoner of Christ to you Gentiles, I know he spent a lot of time in jail for preaching the gospel, but he's a prisoner of another kind. He says, as for thee also, he says, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. These people are called the prisoners of the pit wherein is no water. The blood of the covenant got them out. Now they're told, turn you to the stronghold, your prisoner of hope. Every member of a true New Testament church is a prisoner. We're the prisoners of Christ. We're the prisoners of hope. We've been captivated by the Lord because he led captivity captive. You know, being captive is not bad. About 28 years ago, there's a young lady captivated me. And I hope I've captivated her. And I don't mean that to be ugly, but I can see why she captivated me. I never have figured out how I captivated her. It must have been a problem to God. But at any rate, we've been together all these years. I've enjoyed being her captive, and I hope she's enjoyed being mine. There's some prisons you like. There's some of you don't escape from. I was captivated by a little girl about 28 years ago. I'm still captivated. I don't ever intend to break loose. I mean, we've been together, been married 20, I've known her 28 years. We've been together 27, I'll sign up for 27 more any day. That's right. About that. I consider myself the captain of the old Baptist. I hope I'm your prisoner. Right. And I'm not going to break jail either.
No.
We're not going to break jail. He says, I'm the prisoner of Christ. I know he was. Think of yourselves as fellow prisoners. He says, we're fellow servants. Look at this, fellow soldiers. How well can an army get along in battle if the soldiers are fighting each other? If the soldiers are not communicating with each other, how far is an army going to get in battle? You brethren can take up, if you will, the fellow soldiers, the fellow prisoners, the fellow laborers, and all that. I want to say just a little bit. There's something going on here.
Yeah.
You got help? Okay.
Get interference.
Cast out the devil.
Yeah.
Okay, now we go. Now the demons cast out of the building. Okay, now, here we go. I got to say just a little bit about the fellow servants, you know, Lord willing.
We got time.
Okay, thanks. Back about, I think it's about 3 years ago, I was as busy as I've ever been. My uncle from Arkansas called me up. He wanted me to be in his association Thursday night. I couldn't stay through Saturday noon. I had to get back home, my home church. I didn't want to go. Didn't have the time to go. 375 miles down, 375 back, worn out anyway, way behind. I'm embarrassed to go to a meeting like that and have to leave Saturday at noon. Because lots of times men come in on Saturday, you'd like to hear them preach. Sometimes it may look like you just went there and did your preaching and took off. It always embarrasses me to go to a meeting and have to leave it before it's over. Most of us have to do it. I made every excuse in the world. You don't say no to my uncle. I found myself headed down to Fort Smith. I wanted to get there on Friday morning. My wife and I wanted to get there on Friday morning, worst anything in the world, to hear him preach the introductory sermon. We got up real early. Started to the association, had plenty of time. to get there for the introductory sermon. Came down to eat breakfast. I saw a beautiful cafe over in the hills of southeastern Oklahoma, just recently been opened. It was right next to a fine motel. From all appearances, fine place to eat. My wife and I pulled in there, and it was a nice place to eat. They had one of these little signs up here says, "Please wait to be seated." You know, I don't have enough sense to see them all. I mean, there weren't five or six people in there that hour in the morning. I haven't got enough sense to see them all. And up came this lady, looked like she'd swallowed four or five prunes in a half a dozen languages. She came up. I said, "How many?" Of course, here's my wife, yeah. You know, nobody 50 yards. I said, "Two." She takes us over here to a seat. We sit there for minutes and minutes. And finally, there's another woman, a young woman, a waitress, I think she was. I don't know what you call the first one. Hostess, I guess, head honcho, whatever. Over comes the waitress, and she hands us a menu. Now, the older lady, the hostess, I guess, comes over and begins to storm at the waitress. "Why did you take so long getting these folks a menu?" Well, I don't care about that. I mean, I finally got a menu. That's all I want. I mean, they thrash it out. You know, no holes barred, main event. You know, they had it right there in front of us. We place our order, and my wife and I sit there. And we sat there, and we sat there. After a while, there's a big ruckus went on back in the kitchen. About three people walked out. There's a man who was obviously a cook walked out. And I told my wife, I said, "I think we're in a heap of trouble." The manager's wife came over. She had on some rings. She was well-dressed. She obviously didn't belong in the kitchen. She came over and said, "I'm so embarrassed that our help has had a little problem back here. It says they've all quit." We said, "I'll go back and fix breakfast for you folks. What did you order?" I told her. And after a while, this well-dressed lady, nice rings on, comes out here and she serves us. I missed the introductory sermon. I'll never stop at that place again. You know why? It's a beautiful place. I mean, it's up there in the hills of southeastern Oklahoma. I can tell Brother Ferris about where it is. He knows that country. It's up there in the hills, not too far from that pretty Talamina Drive up there. Nice setting, pretty place, very impressive. And the food wasn't all that bad. I'll never go back there again because I went to that place hungry and I saw the servants fighting each other. And I suppose there have been many children of God that have come to meeting houses. They're impressed with the meeting house. They're impressed with this, impressed with that, and impressed with the other. And a man of God gets up to the pulpit and preaches something, and somebody gets up and says, "I take exception to that." That's not the place to do it unless it's rank heresy. If it's rank heresy, it needs to be called out. We're fellow servants of the Lord. And just remember this, brethren, and I've got to quit somewhere, but just remember this. Out there in my home county, I've been there over 20 years, and I live out there around some men. I get along real well with them. They're of all denominational groups. We get along as neighbors. Sometimes I meet them down at the radio station, meet them over town. They're all shades and flavors and colors. Some of them are charismatic and some of them are anti-charismatic. They disagree on that. Some of them are tongues talkers and some of them aren't. Some of them are premillennialists and some of them are so-called amillennialists and pan-millennialists and no telling what else. Some of them believe unless you repent and are baptized, you cannot be saved. Some of them say it's just simple faith for simple people, simple people. And lately we've had a group move in from Salt Lake City, Utah, built a fine structure there. Some of Joseph Smith's people. And I mean, it's a big one too. I'll warn you folks. A few years ago, there was a little trailer set up in Graham, Texas. And there's a couple of young men, well-dressed young men, began to go around that town on bicycles. They lived in a trailer. They rode around our town on bicycles. They were the joke of the town. The established churches over town, it was such a chuckle to see these two well-dressed young men riding around town on their bicycles, knocking doors, talking to folks. I mean, it was a joke. They're not going to be here long. They're not going to bother anybody. Today, by going out knocking doors, talking to folks, going around clean-shaven and well-dressed while a lot of the rest of them going around, you know, looking filthy, riding those bicycles to show that they were economical and could managing their money, you know, instead of riding around in big cars, riding around on those bicycles, going house to house, well-dressed, clean-shaven, they had their lesson up. May I say this? There are men out in the world that I do not believe what they teach, and I do not, I don't believe what they teach at all. I don't believe what they teach at all, but I've got to give them a credit. They can teach it. There's men out in the world that I do not believe what they teach at all, but I've got to give them credit. They can teach it. We have men among us that know the truth, but they can't teach it. All right. Those young men didn't have the truth, but they could teach what they had. You know what that teaches me? It's not just sufficient for me to know the truth. It's sufficient for me to study ways of trying to teach it to people. Aren't they going around our town knocking doors? And in just a few years, they put up the most magnificent meeting structure in the city of Graham. Big, fine meeting house. I mean a dandy. Most expensive one we've got in our city. Today, there are doctors, attorneys, and prominent people in Graham, Texas, belong to that movement based in Salt Lake City, Utah. They're not the laugh of the town anymore. They got a lot of folks scared. That might be a little warning to God's people. All right? Fellow servants over here in the house of God. That's the importance of working together in God's kingdom. Now then, we got folks out in my home country, and I'll finish right here. We got folks out in my home country. They disagree on the charismatic movement. Some of them are tongues talkers, and some of them are anti-tongues, and some of them believe this, some of them believe that. About the only thing they don't agree on, I put it this way, they disagree on a lot of things. About the only thing they seem to agree on is that none of them agree with me. That's right. Now, they disagree with each other. They sure do. But they all agree that they don't agree with me. They differ on tongues. They differ on millennium and the rapture and all that type of stuff. But they all agree they don't believe in election as I preach it. They don't believe in the sovereignty of God like I preach it. That's the main thing they agree on. They agree that they don't agree with me. Now then, if the world ever turns against us and starts lining us up and to start aiming rifles at us or putting us in jail, it's not going to make our enemies too much difference whether you believe that Judas is a child of God or he wasn't a child of God. I don't imagine our persecutors are going to line you up over here to the wall and say, if you give the right view of the 10 virgins, we won't shoot you. But if you give the wrong view, we're going to shoot you. I don't imagine that'll be the test. I don't imagine the test will be whether Saul of Tarsus was regenerated or just called to preach on the road to Damascus. I've got a definite view on that, and I've never had but one position on it. But some of the ablest men, best friends I've ever had, don't see that like I do. I think my view's right. Yes, it is. There's 500 ways to be wrong, but if you don't be right, agree with me, you see. You know what a sound preacher is, don't you? That's one who agrees with me. Now listen. We've got our little things that we differ over, we pick, we quibble, and sometimes break fellowship and all that, and there's some things worth breaking fellowship over. But there's a lot of quibbling done over things that's not really all that essential. It does make our enemies all that much difference. They disagree with each other, but they agree on one thing. They don't agree with us. All right, finally, I quit right here. The Apostle Paul took that word from time to time, and he just flipped it around. You know, you got fellow citizens, fellow disciples, fellow heirs. He flipped it around a few times and called us yoke fellows. You know what all that put together adds up to? Fellow disciples, fellow heirs, fellow citizens, fellow servants and prisoners, yoke fellows. When you put all that together, it spells fellowship. My little definition of fellowship, you probably won't find it in any dictionary on the face of the earth, but someday I may write a dictionary of my own, and it will be in my dictionary. I promise you it'll be in my dictionary if I ever write one. And this is not original to me. I got this from somebody years ago. Fellowship. I like to think that is fellows in a ship. And sometimes when people have a common problem, we'll say, well, we're all in the same boat together. And those of us who are members of the household of faith, we're all in the same boat together. And the sea sometimes gets mighty stormy. I think if you're real good attention, come here.